Welcome to The Radical Word, the chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Lancaster, Senior Pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley. Open your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart so that the Word of God can do a radical work in you.
Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. We will finish the book of 2 Peter, or the letter of 2 Peter today. And we've been talking about, we've called the series Steady on Course, and the idea here that we've been communicating is that God has a plan for our lives, and He has a desire to lead us in such a way that we live the best possible life. That there is a life that God has intended for each of us, and it's a good life. A life filled with hope and promise. And the goodness of Him in all of its fullness. And that if we will live that life that He created us for and intends us to live, that it will be a good life. But we have to be careful because there are things in the world that are trying to draw us away from that life, to live something less than the best possible life. We talked about it in chapter 2, the false teachers who are deliberately deceiving and misleading people away from the best possible life. And we need to stay away from them. Last week we talked about the scoffers, those who do not believe what God says. And they are vocal about that belief. And they scoff and they mock and they ridicule people who believe. We need to deal with them too. And we deal with them by ignoring them. If you can stay with them, great, but you might be married to one, so, you know, you just got to deal with that. But you ignore the scoffing. You don't have to let it distract you away from the best possible life. If you had only had time to write one letter, found yourself in a place in life, I have time to write one letter before the end. Who would you write it to? And what would you say? I'm going to give you that just to meditate on for a little while. Think about that. That's what we have here in this letter. These are the last recorded words of the Apostle Peter. He knew, he says in his writing, my time is short. I'm not going to be here much longer. And he was right. It wasn't long after that he was, you know, what the tradition says, crucified upside down, but he was killed by Caesar Nero. Who would you write your letter to? And what would you say? What were the most important thing that you need to communicate to someone around you? That'd be a good experiment, wouldn't it? A good exercise for us to do with our lives. We don't know. Does anyone, any of you know if tomorrow is promised to you? No, we don't. We don't know. You know, hopefully we'll all be here next week. But if not, you know, should we get some things done beforehand? Maybe. Here we are. Here we have the last recorded words of the Apostle Peter. And he writes this letter to this group of believers that he's written to before. That there's, you will sense in the text today that he has a serious, sincere affection for them. He uses the word beloved repeatedly. And he's going to shift gears here as he's been warning them about the false teachers. He's been warning them about the scoffers and talking about how we ought to relate to that. And the scoffers were talking about how, you know, Jesus isn't come yet. You know, maybe he's not going to come. Oh, he's not going to come. I've waited 10 whole minutes. He's not here yet. He's not coming. Okay, you're not three anymore. Chill. He's going to remind us something. He's going to remind them. That's this whole letter. This whole letter is a letter of reminder. He says, I've told you these things before. You know these things. He's going to remind them. He's going to remind them about a truth that he has told them about before. And here's what he's going to communicate in the message today, is that the truth, if we truly understand, if we apprehend that truth, it will change us. And that's the reality of truth. If there is something that is true, and you receive it as true, accept it as true, understand it as true, it will change you. It has to. That's why if somebody comes to me and I ask them a question about, you know, some question about faith that I think they need to understand and talk, well, I already know that. Yeah, but it's not doing anything for you. You may know the truth, but the truth isn't in you. It is not a part of who you are. That's what truth does. You make it a part of who you are, it must change you. And that's what Peter is trying to communicate. You need this. If you believe these things, it should change something about the way that you live. And if we're Christians here today, then we understand that truth properly understood and applied to our lives changes us to what? Be like Christ. Christ. It's not about doing certain things. It's about recognizing that there's something that God has said that is true. We receive, we accept that truth into ourselves. We allow that truth to do the work it must do inside of us by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it starts to change us. And we get too caught up in the do's and the don'ts and the lists and the no lists and blah, blah, blah. That's not what God, it gives us those lists, but that's not what we're to focus on. We're to focus on applying, allowing the truth to come in. The Bible says that if we have the truth, what will it do for us? Set us free. From what? From anything that might try to keep us away from the best possible life. So we're going to get into this truth here today. It's my prayer as we've opened up the Word of God, that the Word of God would open up our hearts. Amen? If you would, if you're willing and able, would you please stand out of reverence for the Word of God as we read today's text? 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do lift this up to you. And as I said, and I now pray, Lord God, that we've opened up your word, I pray that you'd open up our hearts. That, Lord, we believe your word is truth. And, Lord, if we truly believe that, and we allow that truth into our hearts, it will change us. It will make us better people. It'll make us people that enjoy some element of this path that you put us on. Whether we enjoy it or not, Lord God, it's the best possible life for us. And I pray, Lord God, that we would pursue it with great passion and fervor. That, Lord God, we would not be stale, mundane people just going through this life just to get to the next day. Lord God, I want to run with you, Jesus. And so I pray that today you give us something that allows us to just to race with you into the life that you've promised us. We praise you, we love you, Lord, and we lift it all up to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The Title of today's message, Keep Growing to Keep Going. The first part of the chapter, the skeptics are saying, where is the promise of his coming? They're asking the question, so where is Jesus? Why isn't he back yet? It had been a whole 30 years at that point. You know, Jesus came, he said he was going to come back, he left, and 30 years have passed, and he's still not here. Where is the promise of his coming? These scoffers didn't believe that Jesus was coming back. And so Peter opens our text today by reminding them about what it's going to look like when Jesus does come back. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The phrase, the day of the Lord, is found repeatedly in Scripture, 30-some-odd times. And the scoffers are mocking that concept, that Jesus is coming back. And we read in the last text that, okay, you know, Jesus, God the Lord, is long-suffering. He's patient. And we talked about why, so that he would show mercy upon those who will be saved. We said the longer he waits to come back, more people are getting saved. More people, if Jesus had come back in in Peter's day, none of you would be saved. You would never have existed. Some of you may be okay with that, but that's not what God desires. God wants heaven full. And so he's patient, so that one more might repent and get saved. But that's not the only reason why he's long-suffering, why he's patient. Listen to some of these verses that describe the day of the Lord. Isaiah 2:12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. That's the first occurrence of the phrase in the Bible, 700 years before Jesus came. Another one, Joel 2:11. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? And the worst one of all, the harshest, the most terrifying one of all, I think, is Isaiah 13:9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. There is a day coming, the day of the Lord, when God says enough is enough. The sin, the wickedness, the evil has reached a point. I cannot tolerate another second of it. And he's going to say, time's up. And when that happens, it's going to be fierce. You know, people, the skeptics, look at a verse like this, look at verses like this, and say, look at that. That your God is evil, wicked, cruel. Who would love a God like that? That God has been waiting thousands of years for you to repent. He doesn't want to do this. That is not his desire. That is not even in his nature. The fierceness, the wrath, and the anger. God is not an angry God. He's not a wrathful God. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. You know what justice is, right? Be careful. Don't ever pray for justice. You know what justice is? Getting what you deserve. That's what justice is, getting what you deserve. If we got what we deserve from God, What do you think it is? Judgment, death, punishment. Why? Because you're wicked. Even if you think you're a nice person, you're still a sinner. And if you don't really understand that, go talk to Pastor Randy. He'll show you what it looks like. I'm going to be in so much trouble later. There's a day coming, and God says, he warns us over and over and over and over in his scriptures. Turn back to me. Come back to me. Do what is right. Live the best possible life. Don't live that life over there that I must judge in my justice. I must be just. I must judge that if you keep going that way. Don't live that way. Come back. Come back. He does it over and over and over again. But there's a point where he says, that's it. That's it. God is patient. I love that about God. He's patient. You say, praise God that God is patient. You need to say that because it is an amazing thing. He's patient. But his patience, unlike him, is not eternal. There's a point where God's patience runs out with sin. And so we need to recognize that we cannot continue to just live any way that we want when there's a holy and righteous God that has promised us a better life, a good life, and has given us everything we need to live that life. And if we keep rejecting him and turning away from him and running away from him, we should expect him to be bothered by that, shouldn't we? No. Okay, well, fine. Day of the Lord speaks of a day, a literal day. There's a day coming when the Lord will come back. When do we think that is? Thank you. I'm expecting to hear really loud over in that corner right over there. Soon. Jesus is going to come, and he's going to step down on the Mount of Olives. The Bible tells us that very specifically. But preceding that is a pretty terrible time. The day of the Lord refers to all of that stuff around his coming. A time that we refer to as the tribulation. A 7-year period where God, in his holy, just response to sin, comes and pours out his holy wrath on this wicked, God-hating, Christ-rejecting world. And he's waiting to do it, patiently waiting for some to repent. And it will be time so terrible, so terrible. There are not examples in history. There are not words in the English language to actually describe how bad it's going to be. Matthew 24:21 says this, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world, it's never happened before, until this time, nor ever shall be." It's a one-off. "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." As terrible as that is, and it will be absolutely, utterly terrible, we need to recognize something about it. 7 years God is going to take to pour out his wrath on this wicked, God-hating, Christ-rejecting world. 7 years he's going to take to do it. That is, if you look carefully, an act of his grace and mercy. What? How can that be an act of grace and mercy? Remember the first time that God judged the world? How many people were saved? Come on, church. Come on. I'll go ask the children's ministry. They know. 8. Noah and his family, right? When it came time to judge the world, God put Noah and his family ark. He closed the door, and it was done. No one had one. No more chances. It was done. It was over. When he comes back to do it this time, he's going to take 7 years. And for all 7 of those years, people are going to have a chance to repent. Not only going to have a chance to repent, they're going to be encouraged to repent all through it. 144,000 Jewish witnesses, angels flying around preaching the gospel, a couple of witnesses in Jerusalem. There's stuff going on all over the world. And I believe the greatest revival in human history will take place during those 7 years. Hundreds of millions of people will come to faith in Jesus Christ during the time. But they will do it in the most terrible, horrible conditions that Hollywood can never even imagine. We don't have to do that. We don't have to worry about that. As Christians, we believe in this church, we are a pre-trib believing church. If you have questions about that, go see Joe over here. He knows all about it. We believe that before Jesus comes back, before God starts pouring out his wrath on this world, that Jesus is going to come back and get us. An event that we refer to as the rapture. He's going to take us out of this world, and then God will judge it. Just like God saved Noah and his family, took them out, he's going to take us out. Peter's pretty confident this is going to happen. If you read that verse again, he says the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He says the heavens will pass away, and that the earthly elements will melt. And that all of that will be burned up. Will. He's confident it's going to happen. And I believe for us as Christians, that when we have the Word of God, that we can be just as confident about the things it talks about. We ought to be just as confident. Be bold. I think the sun's going to burn out in 27 billion years. So don't worry about that. We're not even going to get close to it. It'll burn up way before that. He's describing, in this one verse, he's describing both the beginning and the end of this whole process. It will come as a thief in the night, which means it'll be unexpected, and the end is what's going to happen at the very end. There's going to be this great cataclysmic event at the end of all of this process, in which everything that we know exists will stop existing. Most believe this is some form of atomic energy, release of atomic energy. Yeah, it's amazing to me, if you think about it, the amount of energy that's bound up in an atom. It's absolutely mind-blowing. How amazing is it? Well, so much so, you can take a very small amount of it and run a nuclear reactor. Power a nuclear-powered submarine. I was on one of those. Or you can also take that same little bit and put it into a nuclear weapon. You can use it, that little atom, and what you can do with it and create great good or great evil. There's a fascinating verse in Colossians 1:17. In the New American Standard, it says this: He, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In your translation might read, all things consist. In the original, I chose this translation because it better describes the actual word there. Literally, Jesus holds creation together. He's holding on to it. You know, there's some very mysterious things about science. Science is amazing. I love science. Some amazing things. There's some things the world cannot explain. Science cannot explain. Why things don't just fall apart. I'll tell you why they don't fall apart, because my Bible tells me Jesus is holding it together. But there's a day coming. There's a day coming where he's going to let go. And when he does, oh, there'll be great noise and great heat. And all of this that we're so fond of, that we commit so much of our life to, that we invest all of our dreams and passions and fears and worries, we put all that stuff into, Jesus is going to let it all go. It's all going to burn up. The The Apostle Paul refers to that, points to that reality at the end, near the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. The old have passed away, so God recreates it again. We don't worry about that. I don't worry about the world ending. My Bible says it's not going to end until after I'm gone. He's going to take us out of here before that happens. We don't worry about the world ending. We worry about it getting more messed up than it is today. That's going to happen. But we don't worry about it ending. A meteor is not going to crash into the earth and, you know, wipe us all out like it did the dinosaur 65 million years ago. Not going to happen. Didn't happen then. Not going to happen in the future. You don't have to worry about that. But this truth ought to do something to us. The reality that God is going to judge this world, that's going to happen. And when it happens, all of this stuff is going to pass away, burned up with a fervent heat. The reality of that ought to do something inside of us. Verse 11. Therefore, because of that truth that God will judge this world, since all these things will be dissolved, and that literally means they'll come apart to their component parts, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Because all of this is going to be burned up, Peter asks us, what kind of people should we be? What should mark our behaviors with the reality that all of this stuff is going to dissolve into nothingness? How should that truth impact our lives? And Peter gives us four things that we ought to consider as we think about that. First two kind of go together. He says, holy conduct and godliness. That because of this truth, that we ought to be focusing in or recognizing it should affect our moral conduct and our godliness. That we should be morally good. We should be striving toward what God describes as good. Not only that, we should be godly. Now, we sometimes, you know, we define godliness. We say, godliness is Christ-likeness, which to me is like saying, you know, that they're like the same thing to me. Godliness and Christ-likeness are exactly the same thing because Christ is God. So if you're being like Christ, you're being like God. If you're like God, you're like Christ. You need a simpler explanation than that. Here's what I believe what is a clearer, more simple explanation of what Christ-likeness is. It is a life that is devoted to pleasing God. That's Christ-likeness. A life that is devoted to pleasing God. Jesus said in John 8:29, he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. You want to be like Christ? Devote your life to pleasing God. Make every bit of your life about pleasing God. Some way, some fashion, somehow, every bit of it. The more your life pleases God, the more you are living like Christ. Well, how do you know how to do that? Read your Bible. That's a good place to start. Get involved in service. Start helping others. Start doing good. All of those things that the Bible tells us that, you know, God would expect us to do, all those things that Jesus did pleased God, so we can duplicate some of his efforts. You know, if you can get into the whole healing thing, go for it. I think that's really cool. Most of us can't. Do what pleases God. If you please God, you are living like Christ. Third thing he says in verse 12, looking for the coming of the day of God. That's living in expectation. Living in expectation that God is going to send Jesus back. That we believe that Jesus is coming back. Now, if you're like most people, if your wife decides to invite neighbors over or friends over to the house, what normally happens right before they show up? We're busy, right? We're changing, we're cleaning, we're organizing, all of that stuff. I got to pick up my dirty socks. I got to do whatever I got to do. I got to do all that stuff before they get there. That's living in expectation. There's a set of activities I'm going to do because I know this truth. They're coming. So there's a reality to their coming. And so because of that reality, I'm going to change. I'm going to do some things to prepare myself for that. That's what Peter is saying here. We should be living in expectation of the Lord's return. Well, what does that look like in my life? What would I be doing differently if I knew Jesus was coming back this afternoon or tomorrow or next week? What would I do differently? Jesus told several parables, throughout the Bible or throughout the Gospels, but Matthew 24 and 25, he spoke a lot about being faithful and being ready. His return will be sudden and unexpected, which means it could be literally any moment. And we should be looking forward to it. We should be expecting it and living a life that proves that. The fourth one here is fascinating to me. It says, the hastening the coming of the day of God. Hastening the coming of the day of God. To hasten something is to speed it along. The sense of the text is Peter is saying that there is something that we can do to cause the day of God to come more quickly. Now there's something inside of us that rejects that idea. No. That's not possible. There's nothing we can do to change that. Wait a minute. Hang on now. Hang on. God is absolutely sovereign, right? We believe that. He is absolutely sovereign. That means he is in control of what? Everything, everyone, everywhere, all time. He's in control. I talked last week about he's written the book of the history of the universe. Written, past tense. God knows the beginning, every page along the way. He knows the end of it, already written. And he did something in the midst of all of that. He created man. In his image. We were created in God's image. And then he did something very peculiar. God is sovereign, and then he gave man free will. The ability to choose. He gave mankind the ability to choose. To choose what? Well, specifically, he gave us the ability to choose him. To choose to love him or to reject his love. He gave us ability to walk with him or to walk away from him. He gave us the ability to choose to obey him or to rebel against him. As humans, we have free will. We get to choose. And you look around the world. Do you know why the world's all messed up? People are choosing incorrectly. They're choosing away from God. They're choosing their own path, their own way, their own what makes them feel good, whatever, for their profit, whatever it is. They're choosing their own way and not God's way. And God gave them the ability to do that. Why? Because God wants one thing from us more than anything else. And is he wants us to love him. That's what he wants. He wants us to love him. He created us to be in this intimate fellowship, communion relationship with him, where we choose out of our own free will to walk with him. But he will not force us to do that. God has a plan for this universe. We've talked about that. He has a plan. He's written the book. But because of his desire for us, for that relationship with us, he has invited us to be a part of the plan. This is another one of the mysteries to me. God could do so much better if he left us out of the picture. The world would be so much better, right? But he calls us into the plan. He invites us to be a part of it. He invites us to do some of the work that he could do all by himself, way better than we could. Because he desires this relationship with us that is involved in his work in the world. He doesn't need us, but he desires the intimacy that we gain by walking with him as he's fulfilling his plan through us. And what I believe Peter is saying here is that we hasten the day of God by walking humbly, faithfully, in willing obedience to God and his word. Let me give you an example, what I believe is being communicated here. The Exodus. We know the Exodus, right? The Egyptians, the Israelites are in Egypt in bondage. They were being persecuted and oppressed, and it's a terrible situation. God looks down and says, okay, we're going to change that. And so he sends Moses, he brings them out of Egypt, right? And then he walks them through the wilderness up to Kadesh Barnea, which is on the edge of the land that God promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what did God say? Go in. What was God's plan right there? That they would do what? That they would go in. That was his plan. What did they do? Because of their free will, they rebelled and said, no, there's giants in the land. We can't do it. God said, okay, turn around. Turn around. And for 38 years, they wandered in the wilderness. Now, to us, 38 years, that's a long time, right? How long is it to God? No big deal. It's no different than if they had gone in immediately to him. God's will, God's plan was they go in immediately. God's plan was fulfilled. It just took 38 years more for it to happen. If we faithfully, humbly, in willing obedience to God and his word, do what he says, we hasten God's plan. Same thing is true in our lives. God has a plan for your life. It's a good plan. It's the best possible life. And if we want to live the best possible life, the best way to bring it as fast as possible to get it is to live in humble, faithful, willing obedience to God and his word. And anytime we get distracted, anytime we walk away from that path, we are delaying God's plan. Now, does he already know that? Yes, it's written in his book. Don't ask me to explain. That's where it gets a little complicated in our brain. You can wrestle with God's sovereignty and the free will of man. People have been wrestling with it for thousands of years, but the reality is true. If you walk in faithful, humble, willing obedience to God and his word, you will hasten his plan for your life. If you do anything else, you'll delay it. Maybe even sacrifice it. Do your part. Do your part and let God do all the rest. Typically, our part is the easy part. His part is, in our eyes, the hard part. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace without spot and blameless. Just be diligent, speaking of effort, and not just any effort, but constant and consistent effort to be found in peace and without spot and blameless. What God would have us to do, live in such a way that we are at peace with him, and we do that through repentance and forgiveness and obedience to him and his word. And he would have us to be at peace, as much as peace as possible with those around us. That's what God would have us to do. But those things don't happen just miraculously. They don't happen magically. You know, you don't pray one morning and say, Lord, let me be at peace with everything or everyone around me. It doesn't happen like that. Some people we have to work at peace at, right? Don't look at your neighbor. Don't do it. But we have to do things sometimes to be at peace with people. Or to be at peace with God. How many people, I don't know how many people I've talked to, mad at God. They're upset with God. God did something they don't approve of. You need to get over that. Why? Because God didn't make a mistake. He's never made a mistake. The mistake is my understanding of what God is doing. Be at peace with God. And then do everything you can to be at peace with everyone around you. Now, you're not going to be able to accomplish that 100% because there are some people around you that refuse to be at peace with you. The Bible says do your best. Do what you can do. You do everything that you can do. Once you've done that, you're good with God. And if you do that, amazing things can happen. And it will happen because you believe God and you're exercising your free will through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit's work in your life to walk that best possible life that you can live. Verse 15. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. This points us back to verse 9, where he told us the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, the promise of Christ's return, but his long-suffering. He's being patient so that some would repent and be saved. But it's not going to go on forever. We've already talked about that. Because a day has been foreordained by God. God already sees it. He's already written the last page of the book. He knows where and when it's going to happen. When he has to judge, finally judge this wicked world. But until then, we should praise him for the reality of his long suffering. If you're saved here today, you ought to be praising God that he didn't come back in the 1800s. Or in my case, I praise God that he didn't come back in 1996. Because if he had, I'd be in hell for a really long time. But we should praise him for his long suffering. And we should be praising him for those who have been brought to salvation in the time that he's been waiting. Verse 15. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which untaught, unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. Peter says that, you know, he's talking about the Apostle Paul, and you know, some people think that Paul and Peter were, you know, like enemies. That's not the case. They had a couple little outs, but they worked it all out. He says here that some of the things that Paul wrote are not that easy to understand. If you've read you know, some of his writings, you get that. Now, some of the commentators believe that Peter is actually referring to the letter to the Hebrews here. That the letter to the Hebrews is probably one of the most complex of all of the writings in the New Testament. It's so deep, so rich, that you can really wrestle with it for a long time. So Peter seems to be writing to that. It's interesting that it appears that Paul wrote to the same group that Peter wrote to, though we don't know specifically who that is. But he's saying that these guys, they take these hard things and they twist them. I don't understand it, so I'm going to make it say what I want it to say. I'm going to make it say, you know, that I can do whatever I want. Because you take Scripture, you can make it say anything you want if you twist it just a little bit. Take it out of context, you twist it a little bit, add a little, you know, make-believe stuff to it, and you can get it to say anything you want. He says, when they do that, it's leading them to destruction. And that word there, destruction, that's a hard one. Another way of translating it, it's leading them to damnation. Eternal suffering. Apart from God. That's pretty strong language. He also puts Paul's writings on the same level as the Scriptures, which in this context are the Old Testament. Saying Paul's writings are equivalent with the Old Testament. What did somebody recently told us that we ought to stop listening to, you know, these 2,000-year-old letters written by some dead guy? Like he doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm pretty sure I know who doesn't know what they're talking about. Verse 17, he finishes with a strong exhortation. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He said, you already know these things. I've told you these things before, and I know that you know them. He said, but you beware. Beware. Lest you fall. And he's not talking about falling from salvation. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about falling away from the best possible life that God has for us. There's a life that God has intends for us that is good. It will result in the greatest glory to God. It will result in the greatest blessing to others. It will grow. It will result in the greatest amount of growth of our faith. And it's found on a single path that we can walk. And God wants us to stay steady on that path, not to get distracted by the error of these false teachers. It's a warning. It's a warning to stay at a safe distance from the error of these wicked people. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. We've got to be careful who we're hanging out with. You know, if you're struggling with something, don't hang out with people that are enjoying that thing. It's not good for you. You are likely to fall. You need to be walking with people that can help you in those areas. Be careful who you're hanging out with. Verse 18 says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The word grow there is written in such a way as to mean to be constantly growing. Not do these little spurts, these little every now and then, you get time in the restroom and you're reading, the little booklet and okay, I'm doing my time with God. No, you gotta be constantly growing in your relationship with Jesus Christ, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the theme of this whole letter, has been about that. It's about focusing on growing in Christ. Is that the focus of your life? Is the focus of your life to grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Or is your focus something else? Is your focus on building a career? Okay, what's that going to do for you when it all burns up? You know, we got to think, what can I do today that's going to result in something, that lasts for all of eternity? Right now, the only thing I can do that really lasts for all of eternity is grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Everything else is burning up. Now, he would have you to do some of those things. You need to have a career. You need to have a job. You need to provide for your family. But it shouldn't be your focus. Focus on knowing Jesus better and better. Growing in grace and knowledge. Five quick things I'm going to leave you with before I run totally out of time. I actually might make them quick. Five quick things about spiritual growth. First thing, we have the seeds of spiritual growth within us. You have everything you need within you to grow spiritually. In 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Life, what kind of life? The best possible life. And godliness, living a life that pleases God. He's given to us all things that pertain to that. You have the seeds. Like if you were going to plant a garden in your backyard, you would go to your Lowe's or Home Depot, whatever it is, and you get a bunch of seeds, right? I want cucumbers, I want asparagus, I want, whatever. You buy all the packets, you get all the seeds, and you take them home, and then you do your thing. He has given to us all of that already. We have the seeds within us. But for many people, they're lying dormant in the package. Second thing, those seeds are nourished by the Word of God. 1 Peter 2:1-3, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted, the Lord is gracious. You want to grow in your faith? You want to see these seeds that have been implanted into you start to germinate? You got to nourish them with the Word of God. You can't do it without it. It's not possible. Third thing, spiritual growth requires exercise. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. You got to do something. You can't just sit there, you know, okay, I read my Bible today, I'm just going to sit here for the rest of the day and grow in my faith. No, you won't. You have to get out where your faith requires you to be, where it requires exercise. You know, if I'm going to, you know, I'm trying to exercise, pray for me, Lord, help me. I cannot stay in my recliner and exercise, right? Would you acknowledge that? You know, I get a little can of soup and I can, you know, do a little. No. Real exercise that's going to help me and help me to grow and achieve my fitness goals means I have to get out and go do something. Very specific things, right? Same thing is true of our faith. You want your faith to grow? You got to go where the faith can be exercised. Fourth thing, you're not doing this alone. The Holy Spirit will help you. John 14, 26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, Jesus speaking, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. We got to recognize we're not doing this alone. Matter of fact, you can't do it by yourself. And so we learn as we're growing in our faith to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, allow the Holy Spirit to lead us and to help us and to do that, you know, to get fit. I've actually got somebody that's helping me. If I didn't have his help, I wouldn't do it. I promise you I wouldn't do it. I haven't done it for 59 years. I wouldn't do it today, tomorrow either if I didn't have help. You're not going to do it in your faith either. You try to do it on yourself, on your own. I promise you, you'll be just as round spiritually as you are right now. I was going to use a different word and chose not to. I mean, the reality is if you want to get spiritually fit and strong and healthy, you got to realize you can't do it on your own. Let the Holy Spirit help you. And we would suggest to you also not just let the Holy Spirit help you, let Holy Spirit indwelt people help you too. Because they can. Fifth and finally, beware of false teachers and avoid their errors. We read the verse, 2 Peter 3:17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. We are surrounded, we are bombarded by error. It is everywhere around us. We cannot hardly turn on a single device with some amount of error being sent in our direction. And we have to learn to discern between the error and the truth. And the way we do that is we know Jesus. We know his word. We learn to stay away from it. Peter closes with a doxology, a statement of praise and worship. The end of verse 18, to him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm going to tell you something. We are not just about bringing God glory in the future. We are called to do it right now. And I would ask you, I would challenge you, can you say right now that your life glorifies God? Can you say over the last week that my week glorified God? Or can I look at points and say, that one didn't glorify God? We ought to be striving toward better and better and better. And we can achieve it. We exist for that purpose of glorifying God both now and forever. And the best way for you to do that, the best way for you to glorify God, if you want to know the best thing you could possibly do to glorify God, it's to live the best possible life that he intends for you. You know why? Because he created that pathway because he knew it would bring him the most glory. If you live any other life, you say, oh, no, that's not the way I want to glorify God. I'm going to go do it this way. That won't glorify him, even though you could be preaching at Angel Stadium, seeing thousands saved. If that's not the path that God puts you on, you will not glorify God. You do you live that best possible life that God intended for you, and you do it by walking in faithful, humble, willing obedience to God and His Word, and He will be glorified. Not only that, all the people around you will be blessed, and your faith will become more like Christ day by day. Amen?
Thank you for listening to The Radical Word. If you would like to get a copy of this message or this whole series, go to www.radicalword.com. To get more information about Calvary Chapel French Valley, go to www.calvaryfv.com. You can also reach us by phone at 951-600-3845. If you're in the Murrieta area, we would be blessed to have you join us at one of our services or Bible studies.
This is Pastor Rick. The Bible teaches that Jesus, God the Son, came and walked on this earth. He lived a perfect life and then died for the sins of the world, including mine and yours. By believing that and accepting that Christ's sacrifice was for your sins, the Bible says you will be saved. Why not do that right now, right where you are? Pray this prayer with me and mean it. Jesus, I need something radical to happen in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. Thank you for dying for me and giving me the hope of heaven. Help me to live a radical life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com so we can pray for you by name and send you some information to help you with your walk with Jesus. God bless you.